we thank you for today. We thank you for a chance to come apart from the world for a while to immerse ourselves in your word. Pray that you'll guide Paul's tongue, that it'll reveal the truth, explore the truth, explain the truth to the best of the ability that you've given him. Thank you, Lord, for his commitment to helping us to understand better the God that we serve, the God that we call our Father. Bless us tonight, Lord, that we might be a blessing to others after. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We're looking at Judges and Ruth, and because of the length of the book that we're studying, we're not going to be able to deal with a lot of the text itself. So we're going to be talking about the text, but not reading all of the text, because there's just too much. So in the next couple of weeks, as we deal with this, we'll follow this outline. And so it's an 8-week course. And so we'll deal with today the introduction and some parallels. Next week, primarily with Deborah, Barak, and Yael, Gideon and Sons, Jephthah, Samson, Micah, etc. So the reason why I'm putting this up, and I hope you'll take notice of it, that you'll say, I'm going to read ahead, because otherwise you're going to get lost. Mm. And I don't want you to get lost. It's the last thing I want. Mm. Now, the book in Hebrew is called Shoftim, or Sefer Shoftim, and it means the book of the judges, which is a little bit strange, because the judges are not really judges in this book. And they act as deliverers, as saviors. Only one time do we clearly see a judge mentioned as a title, a judge, and that's in Jephthah's speech before the Ammonite delegation in Judges 11. But generally, they are saviors, and so we should see the word judge as not as, you know, men in long robes and wigs on sitting behind the bench. Because you barely find this. The only one that does that kind of thing is Deborah herself in Deborah chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. So as you read this, take it in a general sense. Judges, deliverers, saviors. One who delivers them from the enemy. One who judges the enemies, but also judges Israel for their bad behavior. So deliverers or saviors would be a better term, but God in his wisdom has chosen, and I'm just a follower of him. Now, the book is about the deliverance that has been brought to Israel from the various enemies over this time. And it primarily happens because Israel has walked away consistently from the Lord. Now, some of these judges, some of these saviors, deliverers, only appear very briefly, and so we don't have a lot of information. Think of Tola or Yair or Ibsen, Elon, Abdon. Like Tola and Yair have four lines between them. So there's very little about some of them, and so we're not going to touch on them because it just becomes a little bit too nitpicky, if you like. But others are main characters, particularly people like Deborah, but she's also a prophet and holds that proper judgeship. But the period of the judges, though, continues because Eli, who is in 1 Samuel, and his sons continue in that role. And even Samuel is considered the last judge. So even when we look at this book, we should see it as a bigger period of time rather than as just the book of Judges. Now, the author of the book, the Bible is silent. It doesn't say who it is. The Talmud, the Jewish writings, they do mention who it is, and they say it's Samuel the prophet, and so they specify this in an additional work that they reference in the Babylonian Talmud. And they say Moses wrote his book, he also wrote Job. Joshua wrote his book and a few verses of the Torah, the five books of Moses. And then Samuel wrote his own book, and that would be 1 Samuel, because He's not mentioned in 2 Samuel at all. So he dies between 1 and 2 Samuel, or somewhere around there. But he also wrote the book of Judges and the book of Ruth. And it's well possible, because there's lots of similarities between the book. And so in that sense, you know, he may well have compiled this particular book. I don't think we should see him as the author so much, but as the compiler. In other words, he collected the stories and he wrote them down. Since he's the last of the judges, he looked back and he said, okay, all of these things have happened, how do we put this together? And so Samuel most likely wrote this book, or it's possible that he wrote this book, and it helps us understand the similarities, and that's therefore a good thing for us. But it also helps us with some notes, because one of the key phrases in this book is, in those days there was no king in Israel, and this is particularly repeated at the end of the book, in Judges 17, 18, 19, and 21, suggesting that the author must have lived at the beginning of the monarchy, and he looks back and he says, in that period of time, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So that it makes it very possible. Now, if he is the author, that would also help us with a date, because it would help us to see that the book of Judges is compiled during the time of Samuel. You've got the exodus from Egypt, mid-15th century. There's the conquest that follows. So we're in the 14th century. And then the period of the Judges goes all the way down to the time of Saul, which is about the 11th to 10th century. So the timing element of it works well. And it is indeed the last judge who leads us into the kingships of Saul and David, and then ultimately into that continues into Solomon. And so it helps us see that. We could look at something specific like the dating that we are given within the text in 1 Kings 6, taking the fourth year of the reign of Solomon, 967. And if we then calculate the years back that are given in the text, we reach about 1,446, give or take, before the common era. And that fits well with the general indication of both Samuel as the author and the period of time and archaeological dating. So all of that fits well. There are times that are clearly not described within the text as we go from one judge to the other, or when there is an overlap. Because within this book we see a consistent cycle of sin, oppression, crying out to the Lord, God raising up a judge, and there is a deliverance. And then that cycle comes back to them. And so it is not helpful for them. I've already indicated that there is a key verse, and one of those key verses, in those days there was no king in Israel. You also see the abbreviated one, but essentially this is repeated four times. So it is clearly a significant verse. And the key ending of it, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, is really indicating there was no law. Now, the bigger issue, and that's the problem, is that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baalim. And you see that far more consistently at the beginning. And once they served the false gods, the Baalim, it's clearly that they're outside of God's will and they do whatever they want to do. And therefore the need for that king becomes more and more important. Now, the outline of the book, there's various outlines, and if you've got a couple of commentaries you'll see 10, 20 divisions, or I've got a really simple division because I think that's the most helpful. an introduction to the book, the history of the judges themselves, the deliverers, and then two appendices to it. And then there really are three appendices, and the introduction is quite straightforward. It parallels a little bit of Joshua. It drags us into this story where we see the canonization of Israel, and then the full-blown Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, the history of the judges. And the appendices, these are actually stories that occur earlier in the book, the story of Micah and the story of the Levite and his concubine. As I said, there is a third appendix, and that's the book of Ruth, because the book of Ruth falls within this whole cycle that we see consistently within the book of Judges. And so really it should be put inside the middle chapters, but because we have it as a separate book, we'll keep doing that. And in the Jewish Bible, the book of Ruth is in a very different place. In Christian Bibles, we follow the Septuagint, the Greek translation, and the order of the books was different. In Jewish Bibles, the book of Ruth is in a collection called the Writings, which is at the end of the Bible, just before 2 Chronicles, while in Christian Bibles it follows the book of Judges, and we'll see that connection very strongly, and it makes sense. But the author, both in the beginning and at the end, makes a very strong hint, and I want to point that out at this point. The text highlights Judah's early successes in the conquest, and that's in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And by contrast, it shows the horrific offense of Gibeah of Benjamin in the final chapters, 19 to 21. And particularly when we come into the book of Samuel, this becomes important because that's the home of King Saul. And so Bethlehem of Judah, that's associated with David, that's positive and more favorable. So the book sets it up very quietly, in almost like a hidden kind of code, but it's clearly there, saying Judah, good, Bethlehem, good, David, good, but Gibeah, Benjamin, Judges, and King Saul, not good. And by seeing that in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and the final chapters, you can see where the author is trying to steer us to that king who would come. In those days there was no king, now we have a king, and that's the rightful king. And so it's pushing us to extend or to see past King Saul, the initial king, to the one who would be coming and would be that deliverer for the nation, King David. Now, it's a chronological table, and you have that, and you can see the years of oppression. And it's quite clear that they did evil from right from the beginning. But at the beginning, it's 80 years that Israel serves Kushan, and it's under oppression. Then there's the deliverance by Othniel, the land has rest, for 40 years. And there is this period of grace that has been extended time and time and time again. Then Israel serves Eglon, the king of Moab. Then there's the deliverance. The land has rest. Then there's the oppression by Yabin. Then Deborah and Barak provide rest. And then there's the Midianites. Then Gideon and his son. And then Abimelech, the son, reigns over Israel, but very briefly. Then Tola judges, Yair judges. But there is no real deliverance coming to them. It remains oppressive. And the Ammonites, and this is where geography comes in, and you'll see lots of maps, because that'll be helpful. From the east, Jephthah judges also there, Ibsen and Elon and Abdon. And then it switches over to the other side from chapter 13, because we now see the oppression again by the Philistines. And so the story of Samson is coming up. And that's all east-west division. And so chapter 10 shows that there is a new section coming. And so from chapter 10 to chapter 12, it's focusing on the eastern nations that oppress Israel. While 13 forwards, it's on the western side. When you add them up, all the years of deliverance and oppression, you come to some around 360 years. Others counted, with, including bits of pieces of overlapping and new sections, come up to about 410 to Israel's first king. And that would make some sense because Samuel isn't written in here. So that's well possible. Now, some of these judgeships, as I said, overlap. And so Jephthah and Samson, for instance, overlap. But they're on different sides of the Jordan River. Jephthah is on the east, Samson on the west. And so there are times when it's clear that they are together, but overlapping. The total years may well be far closer to 400 or even 450 years. These are just helpful for us to see ourselves. Now, as I said, maps are helpful because they will show you where it is and what city is being taken or what places are being oppressed. And so here's that Cushan from the beginning all the way to Samuel with some dates that will just help you to see that general overview. And again, east-west will help you in terms of who's where. And again, and there will be scholars who disagree. And so my advice is read the text and just go within the text and leave the rest by itself. Now, what's interesting is that Cushan, that's from Aram Naharaim, from Aram, that's today northern Syria, to the two rivers, Naharaim means between the rivers, so that Mesopotamia area. So that's a long way out to enemies that are close. That's because whenever Israel did wrong, God would draw enemies near them to make sure that they would be obedient. Now the geography is sometimes very clear. We have Gideon, Jephthah from Gilead, and it's just helpful to be aware what is who is where. Now, if you've never been to Israel or you've never done or looked at a map, I would urge you at this time to, in the next couple of weeks, to take a good Bible atlas and have a good look. It's helpful to know where is the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Kinneret. Where is the Dead Sea and what lies between it, the Jordan River? And by seeing locations, you will easier identify the stories within the book of Judges. Because these are both powerful kingdoms, Aram, but also city-states. And so, for instance, when we battle with the Philistines in what today is the Gaza Strip, we should actually be aware that all the way from Gaza, all the way to near Megiddo, to the Kishon River, is all flat land. And it means that they had their iron chariots, therefore they can race along the whole coastline. And so it is helpful to be aware of those kind of things. And I think, particularly in this book, that'll be the most helpful to you. As I said, there are four key themes, which I think is I mean, everybody will point this out to you, this cycle of rebellion and redemption. That's the central theme to some degree within the book. And there are consequences of the disobedience. And so every time Israel abandoned the covenant with God, they turned to idolatry, served the Baalim, became wicked, God sends them hardship, God punishes them. And so once Israel is aware of their disobedience, at some stage they cry out to the Lord. Now note that the word repentance, teshuvah in Hebrew, is not mentioned within the book. They show remorse, they show a great desire to connect back to God, but the author is reluctant to use the word repentance because he sees their unfaithfulness as short and short memory, I guess. So there's these consequences of disobedience, but overall there is God's faithfulness in that he does protect Israel and keeps them. Even in their darkest moments, he hears their cries and he sends them judges who will deliver them. And he then sees and he brings out ultimately the king that is coming. So these cycles are key. Israel's rebellion against God. God's people suffer because of their rebellion. He allows them to suffer. He even causes them to suffer. Then the people cry out, God sends them a deliverer, and then there is a period of rest and peace, and then the judge dies, and it starts again. Yeah. And so, yes, exactly. It is kind of terrible to see that. Now, the Wiersbe Bible Commentary states these are some sensational headlines within this book that could have been written in newspapers. And sadly, some of them still could be written today. Family Feud leaves 69 brothers dead. Think of Gideon's sons. Powerful government leader caught in love nest. You know, all of these stories are within this book. And so it is painful in that sense. And so these are painful sagas, and what we see today in newspapers on the worst days is what we see back then. Okay, now let's think about Othniel for a second. And so if you have a Bible, turn with me to Judges 3:7-12. And within this book, there's the story of Othniel. In verse 7, the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baalim and the Asherot. And some translations, it'll say the false gods and the concubine, and it relates to the concubine of the Baal, of the false gods. These are Asherah poles. These are poles that were made, but they represented the female deity. So there's certain fallen angelic beings, and because of that, stage two, we see in verse 8 that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them in the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And so they served them for 8 years. And so the cycle here is clearly expanded. Stage one, Israel rebels, verse 7. Stage two, the people suffer due to their sin. Stage three, verse 9, the beginning, Israel cries out and says, Lord, please remember us. And then in the second half of the verse, God raises up their deliverer. In this case, it's Othniel, who was Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged, or he delivered, he saved Israel. And salvation in the Old Testament is generally in a physical sense. And in stage five, we see that there's a period of peace for 4 years. Then in verse 11, the judge dies, and in verse 12, the beginning of that new cycle that spirals out of control. And so the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so it's a really good example of how they consistently came back and did what was wrong. And so in that sense, it's a painful moment to be aware of that consistency in rebellion. And so while Israel remains the chosen people, they are also consistently walking away from the Lord. And that's what we see particularly in this book to a large degree. The other thing I want to point out is the weak things of the world. And within the world, we look for mighty heroes. We look for conquerors, for strong leaders. We do that particularly in politics. But the weak things of this world are the things that God can use and does use at times. And so Ehud was a left-handed man. In the Hebrew text of it, and the Young Literal Translation shows this very clearly, he was a man shut of his right hand. This is in Judges 3, verse 15. Now this is an expression, and the Hebrew really is, he was bound in his right hand, and he has a disability. In other words, he was a cripple in his right hand. And this would indicate that Ehud really is useless because everybody fights with their right hand, but God did not use the normal person, but he used the weak things of this world. Now there's also a bit of a play here because Ehud, the son of Gera, is a son of the Benjamite. Now Ben-Yamin means the son of my right hand, and he is left-handed. And so there is a bit of a play here happening on top of that. Secondly, he uses Deborah. Now, at a time of war, generally you don't want to have women at the front line. And it's rarely that you see that kind of in the military, women in the front line. Particularly somebody who's already established herself as a judge. So she's not a sprightly 20-year-old, but she's an older woman. And so Deborah is here as a prophetess, as a judge. She received a message while she held court under a palm tree. We see that in chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. She's the only female judge mentioned. He mentions Yael, and we think of Yael today as a Jewish name, but it's actually a Gentile. She is from the Canaanite tribe. She's the wife of Eber the Canaanite in Judges 4, verse 11. Canaanites were a nomadic tribe connected with the Midianites. And so these are non-Jewish, and yet she's the one who conquers Sisera by putting a tent peg through his head. And that's celebrated in the Song of Deborah in Judges 5. Well, I'm glad she did, though, because otherwise Israel would be under far longer and greater oppression. And it's gruesome, but many of these stories are gruesome, and that's because we whitewash our faith. We always want to have a sanitized version of our faith. We like Jesus meek and mild. But when Jesus comes back, he will say, we see this in Luke 19, he will pull all his enemies in front of him, all those who rejected him, and they will be slain. And so we should not be surprised that God does this in the Old and in the New Testament. We have Barak, who together with Deborah could have won the victory, but he somehow declines. Though he is commended for his faith, he clearly says, this is a victory that I cannot win. So the victory goes and the honors go to Deborah. Again, Gideon is similar. He's not a hero. In fact, he's an anti-hero, the reluctant hero. Gideon is a man who's threshing wheat in secret in Judges 6. Yet God calls him a deliverer of Israel, a mighty man. Everything that is in reverse is true. And so Gideon hesitates and he puts up those tests, and most of us are familiar with the fleeces that he put out. But despite his initial fear, God works through Gideon with a great victory. People like Jephthah, the son of a prostitute, his family didn't like him, the nation or the tribe didn't like him, the nation ignored him until they had a need for him, and then they came begging for him. Samson, we often think he's, you know, the Arnold Schwarzenegger of his generation, big and strong. But it says, by faith he did, not by his own strength. In fact, the people are amazed at his strength. And so I rather see him as a skinny fella that shows no strength. And yet he's led by his impulses, by his lustful desires. He marries the wrong kind of people and he hangs out with them, endangering both himself, but also to some degree the nation. He breaks his vow consistently. He is, you know, the wrong person in all the wrong ways. God uses the weak things, and we don't often see that, so I hope that you can see that kind of tension in the book, and that's hopefully helpful to you. Because the book does deal with tension. It's God's active involvement on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. And the Lord takes the initiative, that's clear, and he invites people to join him, like Gideon's calling, the angel of the Lord that visits Manoah in Judges 13, or the Spirit of the Lord that comes upon the various judges and empowers them to do what they do. Yet at the same time, we must break our heart at the same time when we read these stories, or we must have a broken heart. Particularly the most gruesome story in all of the Bible is in this book, the story of the Levite's concubine. If you've never read it, I would urge you to read it and to some degree weep, but also to see why is God allowing this to happen, and how do we deal with this? Because God's righteous judgment is clearly in there. Now, I know that's a long introduction, and much more could be said about it, but we should also remember that in all of this book, in all of its gory details that we'll see, and there is also mercy and justice, even though Israel persistently does evil in the eyes of the Lord. God remains merciful and graceful. Well, chapter 1. The introduction to the book of Judges is in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6, which function as a transitional statement after the death of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 1. And so there is that immediately linking to the previous book, the book of Judges, where that started with after the death of Moses. So there is a similarity immediately presented. After the death of Moses, after the death of Joshua. There is this continuation within this. Now, here, like in the book of Joshua, they were supposed to conquer the land that was promised to them. And rather than conquer the land, they don't work together. They could have done tribal land by tribal land, pushing them out. Each does what his own will and his own tribe tries to conquer it. And because of that, the Philistines remain strong in the land. And the Canaanites, while initial swift triumph does happen under Joshua, and you see that at the beginning of the book of Judges, it is mainly a protracted, localized effort that we see as we read through all of the individual accounts. But the quick conquest that we read in Joshua is not so quick at all. In fact, it's only highlighting the successes in the south temporarily. But many of the tribes had some relative success at best. Many of the northern tribes were unable to dislodge the Canaanites full stop. Even in the middle of the country, Dan was unable to lodge the Canaanites at all, the Philistines, and therefore had to move out. And so it's to some degree a great pity. In Judges chapter 1, verses 2 to 8, we see a mirroring of Judges 20:18. And the Lord designates Judah to lead the attack against the Canaanites. And so it places that ideal leader, initially Joshua, as the ideal leader. He's replaced by the ideal tribe, Judah. And the initial success against the Canaanites, at Bezek, for instance, in verse 4, goes well. The king of Jerusalem, which is nearby, Jebus of Jerusalem, the city is taken, but not held. Soon the Jebusites are able to come back, or other Canaanite tribes now come back and retake the city. Now within this, we see a similarity to the story in Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. There we have Adonai Zedek, and I would say these are the same people, Adonai Zedek, Bezek, it probably is the same group. Who was the head of the Canaanite Federation in Joshua 10, Adonai Zedek. And initially, they reduce his power by amputating the king's finger and toes. So he's unable to serve in combat or to be able to walk straight. Now, kings in this period of time and kingdoms should not be thought of as countries, but as city-states. And so there are the five Canaanite, like Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron. These are all, and Gath, they're all localized city-states. Jebus and Bezek are localized states. But they serve together against this now invading Israelite nation. And again, in verse 8, the capture of Jerusalem, the fall is there, and this is then starting the setting up of the tribal territory, and this falls within the tribal territory of Benjamin. And so Benjamin is significant later on, falls very quickly back to the Canaanites, and then remains in Jebusite or Canaanite control until King David, who captured it in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 to 9. We then move on to verses 9 to 11, and here we see Judah's further conquest, and they move up from the northern Negev. That's the Negev just means southland, and it can also mean dry, because below Beersheba is very little rain. So it is a dry area. So the territory of Judah, almost half of it is in a dry land. Territory of Simeon, almost all dry. Northern areas are much greener, and coastal areas are much greener because of the rain from the Mediterranean. The other thing to note is that the highlands, or the hill country really, its mountainous area, also catches the rain. So the hill country of Judah, where we see Hebron to Jerusalem going up north, lots of rain. Now, here in verses 9 to 11, we have a similar conquest in Joshua 10. verse 40 and Joshua 11:16. And so it recounts Joshua's attack in his advances, but now Judah's advances in Hebron. Hebron is connected very strongly with David's reign. Early in David's reign, 2 Samuel 2, he reigns from there. But it's also a significant patriarchal place, Genesis 13 and Genesis 23. And so it's a significant place historically. I do want to point out in verse 16, the children of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law. This is in terms of the story of Othniel and Caleb's daughter, Achsa, in verses 12 to 15. You remember the story how Othniel captured Debir, approximately 15 kilometers southwest of Hebron, led to the marriage of Achsa. But because of that, there is no springs. And so she says, give me the upper and the lower springs, because she demands a blessing. And again, it's because very little rain falls in the south. And so she demands that blessing. Now, we come to verses 16 to 20, and the children of the Kenites are related to Zipporah. Zipporah was the wife of Moses, and so the children of the Kenites were relatives of Moses' father-in-law. And again, they will play a big role in chapter 4, with the connection that is made there. So Jethro, or Reuel, the father-in-law of Moses, has a son, Hobab, the son of Jethro, who's the brother-in-law of Moses. Zipporah is the wife. And from them come the Kenites. Heber the Kenite and Yael are married. And so a very significant connection to see that, because it makes sense why they moved together with Israel, but are not harassed by Israel. Now, initially they are in the south, in the territory of the Negev, but then they move up with Israel to the central country region, to what today we would call Samaria, and around the north of the Dead Sea, the area of Jericho. And Jericho, or the city of palms, very great grazing ground, lots of rain, lots of water, and so it is helpful to be there. Now within this, we see also the mention of, in verse 18, of Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, Ashdod, as four of the five prominent Philistine countries. Now Joshua 15, verses 45 to 47, corroborates Judah's capture of these places. But Judah is not able to hold on to them. And so they are lost and they are returned back to the Philistines. These were temporary conquering. Judah did not dispossess them. And so they had superior weapons and withdrew from city to city until the line was probably too long, and then came back. Now, as a reward for Judah's effort, Judah, particularly through Caleb, is given Hebron. And so it's the middle of the Judah territory that he now captures. And yeah, he would go with Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, Ashdod, and the Red. And the city of Sephat, Hormah. Horma means destruction. Jericho is mentioned, the city of palms. These are all cities that were conquered and then lost again. On the side of it, you can see that the various battles that they did. And so there's the Mesopotamians, which is line number one at the top, who come in between Sidon and Dan. And so they come between the Lebanon and the anti-Lebanon range. And then the Ammonites, who come from the eastern part, that's line number 10, who together with the Moabites and the Edomites, the Midianites, are the people of the east. So they too make consistent trouble. On the western side, we mainly have one, and that's the Philistines, but they do have control. And I don't know, yeah, here we go. Let me see if I can annotate that for you at this point. Spotlight, there we go. So this is the area of the Philistines proper, but it goes all the way up on the coastal strip. This is the coastal plain of Sharon, and then through Midian into the valley of Jezreel, and then all the way up to Beit Shan. So the Philistines held considerable areas, and so consistent trouble with them. Okay, let me switch back. The northern tribes, very little success, far less than Judah, without a doubt. Benjamin was unable to drive them out, chapter 1, verse 21. Sometimes, in contrast, you'll see the house of Joseph is able to conquer sections. The house of Joseph is the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, and they are partially successful, but they do conquer the sacred city of Bethel, the house of God. And again, there's a limitation here in terms of their usefulness, in terms of what they were able to conquer. Let me see if I can. There we go. So, again, I urge you to get a map out as you read through the book of Judges. Now, chapter 2, the angel of the Lord, and we'll talk about the angel of the Lord specifically in a future meeting. The Malach Adonai, or the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, is distinct from a common angel. And the angel of the Lord is a representation of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus. And he specifically enables them to fight or to stop. Now, as Israel comes into the land, they come into Gilgal. And Gilgal means the place of rolling. And this is where the covenant is renewed, and so they roll away the reproach of Egypt. And so Gilgal is that a play on words, rolling away. And so it becomes a significant place later on, particularly where they want to make King Saul king in 1 Samuel 11. Okay, now the angel of the Lord, we'll come back to him at a later stage, because he's too important to just squeeze in a little bit here. But the angel of the Lord says that he was the one who led Israel up from Egypt, and that would indicate that he is the Lord himself, that he is the covenant keeper, Judges 2:1, and so that would indicate again that he is the Lord himself. And furthermore, it is he who calls Israel to obedience. Again, there's a consistency here that there is a divine attribute to him. And so for us, it is clear, and within Jewish writing, this is a problematic statement over who he is. Now, what did Israel, or what did the nations around Israel worship, and that's the Baalim, and that's rather painful, after the death of Joshua in Judges chapter 2, verses 6 to 10, which describes his death, Israel almost immediately starts serving the Baalim, the Canaanite deities. Now, some some of these deities were local gods. They were Baal, and Baal just means lord or husband. But when it means husband, it means the master over the wife. And so God is sometimes called Israel's Baal, Israel's husband or master. But for the Canaanites, the Baal was the storm god primarily in all of the, what is called the Levant, from all the way from Turkey down to Syria and Lebanon and Canaanite lands. When we speak about the Baals, they were often localized deities, often connected with the storm or the weather. Now, the Asherah, the consort, was the female fertility goddess of Canaan. And sometimes she was directly connected with sexualized worship. Sometimes it's a little bit more gracious. But sometimes it was pretty explicit in terms of what they were to do. And you see that in the book of Numbers explicitly, where Israel plays the whore and it uses that kind of language of Sonar. Now the, let me see, yeah, okay, that's the last slide, that's good. We then come to Judges 3, and that's the test, and that's where we see the first ending coming in. And the test is seen as a great failure. We can see that because of the intermarriage in verse 6. And so this section from chapter 1 to chapter 3 forms a bridge between Joshua and the narratives of the judges that are flowing from here. It highlights the death of Joshua and the failure of Israel to capture and to hold the land. And so they only held parts of it. Even though God will send them judges, he immediately sends them the angel of the Lord so that they may listen and obey. And sadly, as you know the rest of the story, Israel chooses not to. Israel chooses apostasy fairly well consistently. And if Israel had been any other nation, or if it had been the church at that time, we sadly would have done the same. We like to think that they did wrong, but we could point the finger back quite easily and see that happening today. I realize that's a bit of a lengthy introduction and not very helpful in terms of many of the stories that happen in this section. But next week we'll deal specifically with the events within the book, and that'll be much more helpful to you as we deal with the book of Judges, and we'll start looking at people like Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar, and we'll deal with the people in it. And so it'll be, on the one hand, easier because you just need to read ahead and you'll know where we are. On the other hand, there will be some gruesome times. Mm-hmm.